Abundant Faith family. How are you guys? Well, I hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving. It's a great time to just sit down and just relax with your family. I know as somebody who goes to college now, Thanksgiving is just a time of like mental relaxation right before finals hits and you've got to study super hard for those last classes. But I love Thanksgiving every year, and I am absolutely honored by Pastor and Miss Gita for allowing me to preach the message right after Thanksgiving. Again, a time of thankfulness, a time of love, and also a time when hopefully family members are here who wouldn't normally be here. So I just view it as an honor. And again, if you don't know me, that's okay. I'm going about 9 months out of the year nowadays because I go to college in Evangel University in Springfield, Missouri. Whenever I'm down there, they'll ask me, they'll be like, oh, are you from Springfield? And I'm like, well, technically, yes, but not this one. I'm from the other Springfield. So it's actually interesting. Today I'm going to be preaching on the story of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. And this is a story that I've kind of grown up knowing. I grew up in going to church here my whole life. I grew up going to Sunday schools. So I knew all the stories, but this is one that I've never actually like kind of deep dived into. But I felt like God kind of put this on my heart. And it's interesting that I'm doing this story because at the college I go to, it's a Christian university. And so we're required to learn certain Bible classes. I'm also a theology major, so I just learn these classes anyways. and actually this year, I was taking my Old Testament classes. Last year, I took New Testament classes. And it kind of perfectly lined up with my Bible readings because last year I was reading the New Testament and this year I've been reading in the Old Testament. And I've learned quite a lot about the ancient Israelites, about the times that they lived in. A lot of things that give context to what we now understand about the way that they acted. And I really like the Old Testament for a few reasons. One of them being the fact that I feel like we can learn a lot from the way that the Israelites lived and the mistakes that they made. Obviously, in the New Testament, it's the Christian church, but we get so much of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and we see them in so many different situations, good and bad, and we see them make so many different mistakes, and they are God's chosen people. They are the people that he has chosen out of all the nations on earth to kind of carry his message and be his nation of priests, and they fail, and they make mistakes, but even looking at the mistakes that they make, we can see parallels to our world today, and we can see things that we can correct. So I'm going to start this in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. This is the chapter that we get introduced to Elijah. Elijah is not the first prophet that we see in the Bible, but he's kind of the first prophet that we follow in the biblical narrative. Like, we follow him throughout the time that he's taken up to heaven. And he's introduced in this book by basically telling the king at the time, King Ahaz, and his wife Jezebel, who were very sinful, this is the kingdom of Israel, that God was going to take away rain for 3 years. They were not going to have rain. Crops were not going to grow. Their animals would not have food. And this was a big deal. Now, obviously, it's a big deal because drought is just bad in general, especially in, you know, an ancient time when they didn't necessarily have ways of preserving things and keeping water. But it also has a lot of significance because of what had happened in Israel at the time. One of the major shifts that happens in Israel is that they start worshiping one of the pagan gods called Baal. Baal is one of the gods that we hear about a lot in the Old Testament. He's one of the main gods that the Israelites kind of follow when they stop listening to Yahweh. And one thing that we learn about the pagan god Baal is that he's actually the god of fertility. He was the god that people would worship when they needed for their crops to grow. He was the God that people would worship when they needed rain to come. He was the God that they would worship right before harvest time. And the ancient peoples believed actually more so in the God of Baal, at least in a widespread sense, than they did in the God of Yahweh. The God of Yahweh was actually seen as this little God. He was the God over the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was the small group of people. And that's weird for us to comprehend, because when we think of Yahweh, we think of that's the main God. Like, that's the main God. And then all the other gods are like the little ones. But no, it was actually flipped. Baal was this widespread known God. And so it kind of gives us context to all these times that the Israelites fail and mess up. Like we're reading the Bible and we're like, what is wrong with you guys? Like, why do you keep sinning? Why do you keep falling away? But they were actually going against a culture that was trying to tell them that Baal was the one true God, that he was the one that they should worship. And at this time in Israel's history, when Ahaz and Jezebel become king and queen, they actually are the ones who introduce Baal worship to Israel. So God shuts the heavens up. And again, this is a big statement made by the God of Israel. This is a big statement made by Yahweh, because basically what he's saying, I'm the real God. You've been worshiping Baal. You've been worshiping this God that's supposed to bring you rain. He's supposed to bring your crops fertility. But I can shut the heavens up for 3 years, and your God can't do anything about it. So when we meet this widow at Zarephath, it starts in verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Him is Elijah. He says, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked her, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, there's some things that we have to understand, is that Elijah can no longer be in Israel. Israel, the place where he grew up, the place where he's lived his whole life, has been basically given to worship of these other gods. So Elijah can no longer go there. But God actually sends Elijah to Sidon, which is quite interesting because it's actually the region that Queen Jezebel, one of the main people who wanted to persecute Elijah, was from. She was from Sidon, and it was kind of the capital of Baal worship in the ancient world. So it actually kind of reminds me of that verse in the Bible where God says, I'll make a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Because he literally gives him shelter in the place where his enemy is from. And this woman is a widow, which I can imagine when God tells Elijah, like, go to this woman who's a widow. She's the one that's going to take care of me. It probably didn't sound right. Like, okay, if you know anything about widows in the ancient world, you know that they had absolutely no way of providing for themselves. Once your husband died, he was kind of the worker in the family. And we know this woman has a son, but her son probably isn't old enough to do the work. So this woman has lost all of her income. And she kind of just has to live off the scraps that she has, which is why when Elijah finds her, she's picking up sticks. And we know, like, back in those days that women actually wore, when they were widows, they wore a certain kind of garb to kind of tell everybody that they were widows so that they would get the extra things that were just like left around in the region. That was how it was supposed to go. And so Elijah finds this woman and he asks her for water. And she's very kind. She offers to give him water, but then he asks for bread. And she tells him, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, and then we are going to die. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading this verse, I was really trying to like figure out why God gave me this passage. Because again, it's a story that I've read a lot of times, and I feel like it's pretty straightforward, but I had to kind of dig a little deeper. And what I started to understand was that this woman is probably in a bit of a crisis of faith. She has grown up in a region that is dominated by Baal worship. Baal is, as I said, the god of fertility. He's the one who provides your crops. He's the one who feeds your cattle. He's the one who makes sure that you have a big harvest. And there's been no rain in the land for a very long time. This woman is probably in a bit of a crisis of faith. And on top of that, her husband has died. She's a widow. So this is like the worst possible time to become a widow, right? There are no crops, there's no rain, there's no way for your things to grow, and also you have no source of income. And one thing that we know about the ancient world, this is another thing I learned from Bible class, one thing that we know about the ancient world is that the gods that they believed in were very fickle. If you kind of know this, like if you've ever read like Greek mythology or something like that, like, these gods are not nice gods. These gods do not care about human beings. Like we're used to Yahweh who, like, you know, when he made like the plants and the ocean and the sea, and he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He made humans, he said, they're very good, right? It says the Godhead came together and said, let's make man in our image, right? Man was the special creation in the Bible. But in all these other stories of all these other gods, they're really not even like a blip on these gods' radars. They're kind of just something that the gods use to like toy around with. They don't actually care about these human beings. And so whenever something would go wrong for these ancient people groups, they really didn't know what to do. And they just assumed that they had in some way angered these gods. But the problem was is that they also believed in polytheism, meaning they believed that there were multiple gods, and not only were there multiple gods, there were multiple gods in multiple different regions. And so sometimes they would sacrifice something to their god, and this could be something as simple as grain, this could be something as bad as sacrificing human beings. They were not above human sacrifice. And they would just hope that whatever sacrifice that they laid at this god's feet, the god that they worshiped, that this god would give them what they needed, that this god would heal their family member, or this god would send them rain, or this god would do whatever they needed this god to do. And when that didn't work, they would actually, and we know this because we found ancient scrolls that kind of say this, but they would actually write out prayers to unknown gods. They would literally say, like, okay, it would literally say, sorry, unknown god/goddess, here's a drink offering, here's a food offering, here's whatever, please, like, stop tormenting me, basically. And these lists would go on and on and on. They would just keep writing, sorry to this unknown god, sorry to this unknown goddess, sorry to this unknown, here's this, if in any way I offended you, I'm sorry, please stop whatever you're doing. And this is interesting because Elijah's name, I didn't know this, the name Elijah actually means my God is Yahweh, which is so interesting. And some of the commentaries I read, it was saying that the fact that Elijah's name, in a time where Israel was delving deeper and deeper into sin, in a time when Israel was absolutely at odds with their God, they were not listening to God anymore, they were going to all these other gods, they were listening to all these other kind of religions, the fact that his name was my God is Yahweh was offensive. It was straight up offensive. His name was angering to the people because he was claiming that he knew who the one true God was in a time of moral relativism, in a time when everybody else was just doing their own thing. So I imagine this woman is doing what these ancient people do, and she's saying, man, I don't know who I offended. I don't know what God I'm talking to. I don't know who I might have angered to have all these bad things happen to me. But unknown God or goddess, wherever you are, please help me. I don't know. And I imagine this woman, she's picking up sticks. She's praying to these unknown gods. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her and her son. And all of a sudden, a man walks down the street whose name is my God is Yahweh. And she's probably like, okay. and this man asks her for bread. He asks her for water. And she tells him, she says, I don't I don't have any bread. I don't have enough bread. I barely have enough bread to feed me and my son, let alone to feed this whole other, you know, man. And she actually says, she makes sure to say, as surely as the Lord your God lives. In verse 12, she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives. Right? So again, this is the relativism of their culture, right? There's no one true God. It's just your God or my God, right? So as surely as your God lives, I don't want to offend you, but I can't give you this bread. And Elijah says to her in verse 13, he says, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me and what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And this comes true. But this also leads to the first point that I wanted to make, which is, do people know your name? As I said, Elijah's name, just his name, was offensive to people because he was claiming that he knew that there was one true God. And we don't talk about a lot of who Elijah's parents were, but I imagine that they had to be pretty bold people to give their son a name like that in the time that they were living in. And actually, when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my own father as well. Because I don't know if you guys know this, my name's Miriam, which is a biblical name. I'm the sister of Moses in the Bible. But I also have two older brothers. And my oldest brother's name is Caleb, and my second oldest brother's name is Joshua. And people have never been able to shorten my name, because I have a weird name. So you can't really shorten Miriam. I don't know what you'd say. But people have tried to shorten Joshua's name. Joshua is like the most popular name that people try to shorten all the time. And Joshua, if you know anything about Joshua, he doesn't care. Like, he's a very chill person. It doesn't ruffle his feathers, doesn't make him angry at all. But my dad would always get really, really upset about it. Like, whenever somebody would try to call him Josh, whatever, he'd be like, what? Like, no, that's not his name. His name is Joshua. He'd always clarify. And sometimes I just, like, ask my dad, I'm like, what? Like, what's the big deal? Like, somebody calls him Josh, like, so be it. It's not that big of a deal. And my dad, he would always look at us, he'd say, I gave you your names for a reason. He would say there's a blessing associated with your name. And when somebody shortens your name, they're shortening your blessing. So he'd say, don't call him Josh, call him Joshua. But I thought it was so kind of powerful, because if you think about it today, we are living in a similar age as Elijah. I don't know if you guys know it, but we have a name that offends people. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And the moment that we say that, there are about 17 questions locked and loaded just for people just to throw at us. We are living in a time, just like in the time of Elijah, of religious syncretism. You have your God, I have mine. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. Right? And the moment that we say, I believe in one true God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he rose from the dead and he lives now, and I believe he's the only God, and he's the only one who can save, we are offensive to people because of our name. I'll never forget, I was watching like a video, and they were talking about this celebrity that they really liked. It was these two girls, and they found out that the celebrity was like a Christian. And it, like, you could tell, like, it really frustrated them that the celebrity was a Christian. And they were like, and then one of the girls kind of turns to the other girl. She's like, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's like, why? She said, well, because, you know, just because she's, like, a Christian doesn't mean, like, she's a Christian. You know, like, she's not, you know, you can call yourself a Christian and, like, not really, like, believe all the things in the Bible. And I remember watching that. And I was like, I hope no one ever says that about me. I hope no one can ever say, oh, well, Miriam's like, she's one of those cool Christians. Like, she's one of those Christians, you can get away with stuff. You can do things. You can bend the rules of the Bible. You don't have to really listen to what the Bible says. You can just kind of live your own life and be one of those Christians. And again, we're living in a time where there's so much pressure to conform, right? Just like the Israelites, the time that they were living in their ancient world, there's so much pressure to conform. There's so much pressure to be like everybody else. There's so much pressure to just live your life the way you want to live it. Just have the relativistic mindset. Everybody has their own beliefs. Everybody has their own ideas. Don't push your beliefs or ideas on other people. We there's so much pressure to conform, and in that pressure, we might want to shorten our name. We might just want to make our name just a little bit easier for people to deal with. We might just want to say, you know, I'm not one of those Christians that, like, don't worry, I'm not, you know, I don't believe everything the Bible says. Like, you know, that's not really that big of a deal to me. Like, I don't really believe God's the only one who can save you. Right? We can feel this pressure to conform and this pressure to shorten our name. That's why that's my first question. Do people know your name? Elijah walks into a room and you know who his God is. His name is evidence to what he believes. Do people know who you are when you walk in a room? Do people know who you belong to by the way that you act? By the things that you do? By the things that you say? The only reason why I'm saying this is because God has called me out on these things myself, right? Sometimes you just get so caught up in day-to-day life, you forget what the end goal is. You forget that there's a bigger picture. You get so angry in one moment that you forget, man, I might not be able to minister to that person anymore. I just got so upset. I just got so angry over something so silly, and I don't know if I can ever bring that person to Christ again. Do people know your name? The second thing that I kind of noticed upon reading this verse a few times is that there are two miracles that God gives to this woman. The first miracle is the oil and the flour. Allowing that oil and flour to last the entirety of the time that the drought was occurring, that's a miracle in and of itself. And it's a huge miracle, especially for a woman that was like 90% sure that she was just going to eat her last meal and die. Like, this was a big deal. But the second miracle that God does for the woman is she heals her son, who's dead. Actually, he's not dying. He's dead. And what I noticed was that when she receives the first miracle of the flour and the oil not running out, she doesn't actually ever, like, really confess a belief in this God that Elijah's talking about. Like, she seems to kind of just view it as like a happy accident. Like, she kind of met this man and he was able to believe in this whatever deity he believes in, introduced him to her, and she was able to get oil and flour out of it. But the second miracle that Elijah commits, she actually confesses a belief in God. She says, "Now I know that the God that you talk about is the truth. He's the real God." And I thought that was so interesting. Because I think it really speaks to us as humans as a whole, because this is an incredible blessing that God has given this woman. He has provided all of her food for her for years in the middle of a drought, in a time when people are dying probably left and right, in a time when people, it's probably very hard for them to find food. He has provided all of her needs. And yet, she doesn't even think about serving this God. She's just kind of like, okay, yeah, this is what's happened to me. I'm happy that it happened to me, but I don't really believe in this God. I'm not going to really give this God my life. And she probably just believes that this is just another God that she's going to add to the pantheon of gods that she prays to every once in a while. Right? She's not going to make this God the one true God. He's just one of the many gods that you can kind of go to if you need something. And I kind of wondered as to why this was, but I think this is actually very normal in our lives as well, for us to forget the little blessings that God gives us. for us to forget the sustenance that God gives us on a day-to-day basis. We're kind of looking for those mountaintops. We're looking for those big moments. We're looking for those big times when he came through, but you get your bills paid every month. You know, like, you keep your job. You keep a roof over your head. And it's these little miracles that happen all the time that we kind of really don't think about. We don't recognize how blessed we are to have these things. And it actually also reminds me of this story in the Bible in Matthew, or I think it's in Matthew, where God is, it's a story about this rich man named Lazarus and this poor man. And basically in the story, there's this rich man, he's rich his whole life, but he doesn't believe in God. And there's this poor man who's poor his whole life, but he doesn't believe in God. And they die around the same time, at least. And they both end up in different places, right? The rich man ends up in hell, and the poor man ends up in heaven. And the rich man in hell, he has one request. He says, it's so hot down here. Can you please just, like, give me water off the tip of your finger? And he says, okay, I can't do that. God kind of says, okay, you've chosen your place. This poor man's chosen his place. This is where you are. And he says, well, at least can you do this for me? He says, can you please send an angel to my family members so that they can know how bad this place is? He says, can you please just send an angel to my family members? Send them to my brothers. That's what he says specifically. And he says, I'm sure that if you send an angel to my brothers, they'll believe. If they see an angel, they'll believe. And God answers him, and he says, but your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Talking about the books of the Bible. He says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. And he says, yes, but if they see an angel, they will believe. And I love what God responds to him. He says, if they don't believe in Moses and the prophets, even if they see an angel, they won't believe. And I think it just speaks to the fact that, goes back to that verse where it says, the man says in his heart there is no God. Right? It's not a thing that they said with their intellect. It's not a decision that they made in their mind. It's a decision that they made in their heart, to the point where even if they watched a miracle happen, even if they saw the Red Sea part, even if they watched the 10 plagues, they wouldn't believe because they don't want to believe. It's not a matter of, oh, they have to see a miracle. They have to see Jesus Christ. It's so crazy. There were people who met Jesus Christ. Like, that's crazy. Like, there were people who walked the earth at the same time as Jesus. There were people who heard his sermons and were like, nah, I'm gonna go the other way. Like, you met with, like, we always think about that. We're like, man, I wish I would have lived in that time. I wish I would have seen God. I wish I would have seen the miracles. They watched it. They watched him heal the sick. They watched him give blind men sight. And they were making excuses the whole way as to how it happened. They were telling him that he did it by the power of demons. He was like, how am I casting out demons if I'm with the demons? It didn't make any sense. And they were just making up all these excuses. Why? Because the man decides in his heart there's no God. Thank you. This woman has watched a miracle happen, and yet she doesn't believe in God. There are miracles that happen to us every day. There are blessings in our life every day. There are some people that can kind of convince themselves that everything that they have, they've done themselves. And I just got a question, like, who opened all those doors for you, though? Like, that person didn't have to give you that job. That person didn't have to mentor you. That person didn't have to, you didn't have to get accepted into that college. There's just so many different things that I'm just like, how can you possibly not see that there was a hand over your life? How can you possibly not see that somebody was watching out for you the whole way, making sure you got through to where you needed to get to? Even in my life now, I'm like, I have a pretty good relationship with all my professors. I get along with all of them really well. And I know it's favor. I'll like walk into class. It was like my first class in my Old Testament class. And the teacher knew my name. I'd never introduced myself to her. I'd never talked to her, spoken to her. She was like, hey, Miriam, how are you? And I was like, oh, hi. I didn't even know her. But I'm just like, I can see it every day. I see the blessings. I see the favor. I see the little doors that get opened for me. I know I didn't do anything to deserve that. The third point that I want to make is that God is always the biggest when we are the most helpless. So right after this miracle happens, she gets the oil and the flour. It says in verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" The first miracle that this woman experiences doesn't change her belief in God. It's too normal of a miracle. It's an everyday miracle. It's a blessing that just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going, and she's not impressed by it at all. But now her son has died. And there is absolutely nothing she can do. He has just gotten sick. He has just stopped breathing. She is completely helpless in this situation. And this is the situation that causes her to believe in God, which makes me kind of realize something, which is that God is always the biggest when we are the most helpless. The most faith-building moments that you will ever have in your life, the most faith-building experiences that you will ever have, are the times in your life when there is absolutely nothing you can do. You are completely helpless in a situation. You can't change anything. You can't do anything. You can pray, but that's all you can do. You can only hope that God will come through for you. There is nothing that you can do in your own power to change the situation. And this is the moment that God shows up. And we actually talk about this in the New Testament. God says, "I take the weak things of this world to shame the strong." And there's also the verse that says that in our weakness, God is made strong. And this is the reason why, is because the more the mess, when God takes somebody who's, let's say that they have a good life, they've been, you know, had a good family their whole life, there is some idea, like, to the people maybe around, that the only reason why God is using this person, or the only reason why this person has come to God, is because they had a pretty great life. Like, things have gone well for them. But when God takes somebody who no one ever thought could do it, when God takes somebody who was so low on the totem pole, somebody who, you know, I think of, like, David. David's dad didn't even put him with his other brothers. He didn't even take a second to think about him. Gideon said, I'm part of the lowest clan, and I'm the lowest in my clan. When God takes people like that, there is no question in anybody's mind as to who did it. Everybody just knows, oh, that couldn't have been anything but God. That was such a helpless situation. There was nothing that person could have done in their own strength. There was no thing that person could have done by themselves to get God to help them. That was completely God. This woman assumes that God allowed this to happen to her because she sinned, right? She says, what do you have against me? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She assumes that she sinned. A similar situation like this happens in the New Testament in John 9:2-3, where they're talking to a blind man, or they meet a blind man, and Jesus' disciples immediately come up to him, and they're like, okay, who sinned? They're like, who sinned? Who messed up? Why is this guy blind? And Jesus looks at them, and he's like, nobody messed up. Nobody did anything. He's like, yeah, but this guy had to do something wrong, or his parents had to do something wrong because he's blind. So, like, who sinned for this guy to be blind? And I love what Jesus says, because Jesus says, well, nobody sinned. But this guy is blind so that the power of God might be displayed in him. this thing happened, not because anybody did anything, but because God wants to show that he's God. And I think this is kind of what's happening in this situation, which again, this woman, she assumes that she has sinned. Again, this is part of their culture. This is ingrained in their brains that when something goes wrong in their life, they have angered the gods. These gods are fickle. These gods don't care about them. These gods just give them whatever they want to give them, and it doesn't matter to them. And she just assumes, like, I must have messed up. I must have sinned in some way against this God, that he's angry with me. He took my son. And perhaps there are some of you guys in this room who feel kind of the same way. You believe that you've gone through the things that you've gone through because you've messed up. You believe that the mistakes that you've made in your life, that this is God's get back. This is God's moment to, you know, enact revenge. He's still kind of upset over what you did. He's upset over the things you did when you were younger. He's upset with the way that you lived your life. And so these things are happening to you because this is payback. This is payback for the times in your life when you rebelled against God. But let me tell you why you're going through that thing. The reason why God allows you to go through all this bad stuff, the reason why it all plays out the way that it does, it's not because he's fed up with you. It's not because he hates you. It's not because you messed up too many times. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. There's this idea kind of we have that, like, oh man, I really messed up. I really let God down today. Like, oh man, I did it today. He says, while you were yet a sinner, he knew how messed up you were. He knew every sin you'd ever commit. He knew every bad thought you'd ever think, and he still died. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew who you were. He knew you by name. He knew every mistake you'd ever make. That didn't stop him. It's not because you're a sinner. It's not because you've messed up. It's because he gets the glory out of it in the end. It's because all the mistakes that you've made in your life stand as a testimony to everyone around you, to the God that you serve. The fact that he could take that person and lift them up to that platform, that could only be God. It's because in those moments where we are the most helpless, in those moments that we are so messed up, in those moments that we've made so many mistakes and we can't help ourselves, those are the times when God can flex. Those are the times when God can show his power, when God can show his muscle in us. Those are the times when God can show the power of his love. The times that we mess up, the times that we make mistakes, that's when God's power can really be displayed. Just like Jesus said, this didn't happen because his parents sinned. This didn't happen because he sinned. This happened so that the works of God could be displayed, so that people could see his power, so that through this person's life, God would get the glory. We knew who this person was before they sinned. We knew who the things that this person used to do, the gangs that they used to be around, the drugs that they used to do, the things that they used to be a part of. We knew the addictions that they had. That's why it's such a miracle. That's why it's such a testimony. Those are the biggest testimonies. Some of you in this room, you think you're too messed up. You're too messed up. You're perfect. You're exactly what God wants to use. You're exactly the life that God wants to turn around. Because he's going to get the glory out of it in the end. You haven't made too many mistakes. We don't serve a God who's fickle. We don't serve a God who just strikes you down with diseases and torments. We serve a God who's an overcomer. And because he died and because he rose, we can be overcomers too. In verse 19, it says, Elijah says to her, he says, give me your son. He replied, he took her from his arms, he carried him up to the upper room, and where he was laying, he laid him on his bed, and he cried out to God, Lord, my God, have you brought this tragedy even on the widow I'm staying with? He stretched himself out over the boy three times, breathes on him. He says, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and Elijah picked the child up and carried him down to the room into his house. And he says to the mother, look, your son is alive. And then the woman said to Elijah, this is the moment. She says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. The moments and the times in our lives when we are the most helpless, the moments and the times in our lives when we are completely surrendered, when we don't have a white towel to wave, those are the moments when God shows up. Those are the moments when God is the biggest. And some of you in this room, you're scared to surrender. You're scared to give it all up. But I can tell you that there is no bigger faith-building moment than when you are completely surrendered. There is no bigger moment in your life than when you are completely surrendered to God, and there's nothing that you can do. You completely have put your trust in Him, and He is the one that has to move. The moment for me was when I started preaching. I remember my first sermon. I was incredibly nervous, and I didn't know what I was going to speak on because I was in front of a congregation of people who weren't my age. I didn't know what sermon I would bring up, and I was completely dependent upon God. I was completely dependent upon God. I was, you give me the sermon, you tell me what to preach, I preach it. I don't know if it's going to be good. I don't know how well I'm going to do, how bad I'm going to do. I'm going to do what you ask, what you tell me to do. And still till this moment, still in this day, I remember that day so vividly. And no one can tell me that my God isn't real. No one can tell me that, because I was helpless. I was completely surrendered to Him. There was nothing I could do. And He showed up and He moved. To all the young people in this room, this is Youth Sunday. This is a message for everybody of all ages, but this is a message to you guys. Don't be afraid to surrender to God. Don't be afraid to give Him everything. Give Him your hopes and your dreams, your desires. Give Him your fears, everything that scares you, everything that you love, because God, those things are safe with God. God uses you. He made you. He knows what gifts He gave you. He knows the things that He endowed you with. He knows your dreams. He knows where your heart is. He gives life abundantly. He won't let you down. He will always come through for you. He will always be there. No one else will always be there. Even in your worst moments, your God loves you. People get fed up, you know? People get to the point where they say, well, I can't deal with this person anymore. That is not our God. Our God will always love you. He'll always be there for you. If the young people would like to come up at this moment to the altar, I'd like to pray over you guys. If there are any adults who would also like to come up and pray for the young people, that'd be great as well. First of all, I just want to say thank you to all the young people here. I want to say thank you to your parents as well for raising your children in a church. These are things that every person needs. It's so important at such a young age to get them introduced to God. It makes your life so much easier, guys, promise. Jesus, God, I thank you for this young people, God, that you've allowed to be here, Jesus, God. I thank you for everyone that you've allowed to be here, Jesus, God. I pray, Jesus, God, that as I was speaking my words, God, of this message, God, that you were speaking your own words to them, Jesus, God. That you were, God, giving them your own sermon, Jesus, God. I thank you, God, that you are the one, God, who encourages us, Jesus, God. That you know the plan and the purpose that you have for our life, Jesus, God. That we're not mistakes, God. That we've not messed up. We've not done too much. We've not fallen short too many times, Jesus, God. That we're never so far gone for you to use us, Jesus, God. I thank you, Jesus, God, that you love us, God, more than words could ever describe, Jesus, God, and that we can always come to you, Jesus, God. And I pray, Jesus, God, that these young people, Jesus, God, that they would surrender their lives to you, God. I pray, Jesus, God, that they would completely trust you, Jesus, God, with their lives, that they would not be, God, afraid, God, of what will happen, God, when they surrender. That they would trust, God, that you know best, God. You say in your word, God, that your ways are higher than our ways, God, your thoughts and our thoughts, God. You know things we just don't know, God. You see things we just can't see, God. And that's the reason why you guide us, God. That's the reason why you've given us your word, Jesus, God. It's so that we can follow you, Jesus, God. It's so that we can avoid the mistakes, Jesus, God, that the people around us might make, Jesus, God. It's so that we can trust in you, God, and know that your word is true, Jesus, God. We are living in a world, God, filled with so many ideas, filled with so many beliefs, Jesus, God. I pray, God, that you would raise up this generation of youth, Jesus, God, that would not be afraid of their name, Jesus, God. They would not be scared, God, of the name Christian, Jesus, God. That they would not be scared, God, to stand on your word, God, to stand firmly, Jesus, God. That they would trust in you, God, that they would trust you with their lives, God. That they would be a light everywhere that they go, God. And that they would just fall deeper and deeper in love with you, Jesus, God, and make you the Lord of their life, Jesus, God. I thank you, Jesus, God, for your sovereignty, Jesus, God. I thank you for your hand over all of their lives, God. I thank you, Jesus, God, that you made them exactly how you wanted to make them, Jesus, God. That you don't make mistakes. There's no such thing. That they're all loved, God. That they're all purposed, God. That they're all beautiful, Jesus, God. No matter what anybody else says, God, we know what your word says about them. We know, Jesus, God, that they were made for a purpose, God. That you do have a plan for them, Jesus, God. And that you want them to be a part, God, of your plan, Jesus, God. Your plan to bring people back to you. I just pray, God, that you would just keep them, God, on the right path, Jesus, God. I pray that even when they fall off, Jesus, God, even when they make mistakes, Jesus, God, that your love would always call them back to you, Jesus, God. I just pray that in your name, Jesus, God. Amen.